A Suffering Bible Study Lesson Number 37. Today is August 13, 2008. See if we get a third class in before it gets too loud out here today. We're dealing with the history of the Christian doctrine of atonement at this point. Historical theology deals with the progressive development of doctrine. As issues came up in the church and became a major issue, battles were fought in regard to these doctrines. We can look back throughout church history and we can see certain subjects that have to be done. The issues are very important to us. We need to understand something. I am a strong believer in the importance of dogmatic theology. The word dogma is derived from the Greek word dokein, D-O-K-E-I-N, which in the expression dokein moi, D-O-K-E-I-N-M-O-I, meant not only it seems to me or it pleases me, but also I have definitely determined something. So it is for me an established fact. Dogmatic theology is exactly that doctrine that we have determined from the Word of God to be an established fact. The last word dogma became the designation of a firm and especially a public resolution or a decree. It was applied to the self-evident truths of science as well as established and admittedly valid philosophical convictions, to governmental decrees, and to official formulated religious tenets in the ancient Greek world. The Bible uses the word as a designation of a government decree in the Septuagint, found in Esther 3:9, in Daniel 2:13, 6:8, Luke 2:1, Acts 17:7. It's used as the ordinances of the Old Testament in Ephesians 2:15 and Colossians 2:14, and of the decisions of the Assembly of Jerusalem in Acts 16:4. Therefore, to those who oppose dogma and therefore doctrine, they oppose what the Word of God has to say itself on the subject. While it was a philosophical, not a biblical usage of the term, it gave rise to its later meaning in theology, yet it is used in Acts 16:4. So look at Acts 16:4 for a minute, an introduction before we pause for prayer. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. The decrees, the decisions arrived at in Jerusalem back in Acts 15:23 to 29. Its use here in Acts 16:4 for the decrees has points of resemblance with its usage in theology. The Jerusalem Assembly did not formulate a doctrine but a regulation for an ethical life of the church, yet the decision was occasioned by doctrinal controversy, had doctrinal bearings, and was not merely a piece of advice but a positive injunction with ecclesiastical sanction. Now sometimes the word dogma is used in religion and theology with a great deal of latitude is practically synonymous with doctrine. It generally has a more restricted meaning. A doctrine is the direct, often naive, expression of a spiritual truth. It's not necessarily formulated with scientific precision, and when it is, may be merely the formulation of a single person, therefore just be a religious truth. A religious dogma, on the other hand, is a religious truth based on authority and officially formulated by some, quote, ecclesiastical assembly. The meaning of the word is not determined by scriptural use, in which it always denotes a decree, a commandment, or a rule. A practical life, but is more in harmony with the philosophical use of the word to denote a proposition or a principle. Since the early church fathers used it to describe the substance of doctrine. Now, historical theology. The history of dogma is not concerned with theology in general. It deals primarily with dogmas in the strict sense of the word, and only secondarily with the doctrines that have not yet received ecclesiastical sanction. So there are certain doctrines that have had to have so-called ecclesiastical sanction. Ecclesiastical sanction means that some body of believers have come together with some recognized authority at that point of time and made decisions based upon doctrine as they see it and believe it. And they have declared this to be their statement of faith or their decision on this particular subject. Now, this leads us into an interesting concept. What is the origin and the character of dogma, you might say? Well, we'll pause for silent prayer, and then we'll give you something in concept of it and look at what we're dealing with today. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus, amen. All right. To give you a little more background into what we're dealing with at this point of time, the origin character of dogma is religious doctrines are found in Scripture. Talking about so-called Christian religious dogma or doctrine, though it is not a finished word of form. Doctrine has to be systematized out. First it's categorized, and the categories are turned into a system to cover the whole subject. This comes about through what we call exegetical theology. Exegetical theology is the examination in the original languages of Scripture. Verse by verse, reading out from the original languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and a few passages there in the book of Daniel, and Greek in the Koine Greek of the New Testament, what's in it. Not eisegeting, reading into it what's not there. As you examine the historical background, eisegogics, the historical setting of the passage, you determine the doctrinal issues, you determine the historical setting for the passage. As you exegete the scriptures and word studies, you determine the literal meaning of what these passages meant right then and right there to the person who received it. And then you systematize, you categorize the doctrine into categories. Then you collect categories together, a precept upon precept, line upon line, and you systematize them into a doctrinal concept. This becomes systematic theology. Now, I point out to you the meaning and purpose of theology. I've taught that before, giving you the definition. Theology is the science of God and the relations between God and the universe. Now, theology has been sometimes employed in dogmatic writings to designate the single department of the science which treats of the divine nature and attributes. Prevailing usage has included under the term the whole range of Christian doctrine. The aim of theology, we have pointed out to you many times, is the ascertainment of the facts concerning God and the relations between God and the universe, and the exhibition of these facts and their rational unity as connected parts of a formulated and organic system of truth. We point out to you it is the work of theology as a science not to create but to discover facts. Schiller, in referring to the ardor of Columbus' faith, says that it is the great discoverer had not found a continent, he would have created one, but faith is not creative. Had Columbus not found the land, had there been no real object answering to his beliefs, his faith would have been a mere fancy. Because theology deals with objective facts, we refuse to define it as the science of religion. Both the facts and the relations with which theology have to deal have an existence independent of the subjective mental processes of the theologian. Theology is the science of God. Theos logos. Theos logia. Not the science of man or of organized religion. It must be taken out of the Word of God. The work of theology as a science also includes the recognition, the manifestation of the relationship between these facts and the synthesis of both the facts and the principles which unite them in comprehensive, rightly proportioned organic system. You could have brick and lumber and nails and hammers and concrete and screws and screwdrivers and drills and everything else that you need to erect a home, but it's not a building until it's all been put together. When you walk into a dissecting room, when I was in high school and we dissected the frog, and when I was in college and we dissected the frog and some other things, the dissection that we did in zoology class, the severed parts were not the living animal at all. Facts alone do not constitute science. Science is facts plus relations. That's why the whole concept of evolution is unscientific, because it's a group of facts put together, and whatever is missing they just declare to be truth, even though it's not there, it's missing. As theology deals with objective facts and relations, so its arrangement of these facts is not optional, but is determined by the nature of the material with which it deals. A true theology thinks over again God's thoughts and brings them into God's order, as the builders of Solomon's temple took the stones already hewed and put them into places from which the architect had designed them. Now, we look at theology then, the aim of it, we see that what it's there for. It is necessary by means of expressing the meaning of Christianity because of the nature of man, which includes reason as well as emotion. It is necessary in order to define Christianity. The definitions may not be exhaustive, for the objects and experiences involved are beyond our capacity for knowing in some of their aspects. We may apprehend what we cannot comprehend. We must know in part, if not in full. Theology is necessary in order to defend Christianity against attacks. It is necessary in order to propagate it. Christianity is a missionary religion. It is aggressive and diffusive in method and motive and aim. But no possible success can attend the propagation of Christianity without doctrine. Our method is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It may be presented by the written page. It may be presented over radio, television, over the internet. It may be presented on CD-ROMs or however, in printed gospel tracts. It may be presented face-to-face, one-on-one, or preached from a pulpit somewhere, but the issue is the gospel. And the gospel must be based upon the sound concepts of theology. The source of theology is God himself. In the last analysis, it must be the only source of knowledge with regard to his own being and relations. Ambrose said it well, "To whom shall I give credit concerning God than to God himself?" Van Batter said, "To know God without God is impossible. There is no knowledge without him, who is the prime source of knowledge." C.A. Briggs said, "God reveals truth in several spheres, in universal nature, in the constitution of mankind, the history of our race, and the sacred scriptures, but above all in the person of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So, as we place the issue of dogma, religious doctrines are found in Scripture, though not in finished form. But dogmas, as the current sense of the word, are not found there. They are the fruit of the human reflection, the reflection of an organized group of people, believers, if it's any good. And it's often occasioned or intensified by theological controversy. Roman Catholics and Protestants differ somewhat in their description of the origin of dogma. The Roman Catholics minimize in theory and reject and totally exclude in practice the reflection of the church as the body of believers and substitute for it the study of the teaching church or the hierarchy. Whenever a new form of error arises, the teaching church, that is the clerics, which now has an infallible spokesman in the Pope, after careful examination, formulated the doctrines taught in Scripture by tradition, declared to be revealed truth, and imposed in acceptance of all in the faithful. Wilmer, in his Handbook of Christian Religion, says, quote, "A dogma, therefore, is a truth revealed by God at the same time proposed by the Church for our belief." Spirago Clark, in the Catechism, explained, quote, "A truth which the Church puts before us as revealed by God is called a truth of faith or a dogma." And since the Church is infallible in matters of doctrine, a truth so proposed is not only authoritative but also irrevocable, unchangeable. The dogmatic decrees of the First Vatican Council, Canons 4, says, "If anyone shall assert it to be possible at something times, according to the progress of science, a sense is to be given us to doctrine propounded by the Church different from that which the Church has understood and understands, let him be anathema." The Reformers substituted for this Roman Catholic view another thing, in spite of its similarity, yet different from its important points. According to them, all truly religious dogmas derive their material contents from Scripture and from Scripture only. They do not recognize the unwritten word of tradition as a source of doctrine. At the same time, they do not regard dogmas as statements taken directly from the Bible, but represent them as the fruit of the reflection of the Church as a body of believers on the truth of revelations, as official formulations of competent representative bodies. Since the reflection of the Church is often determined and deepened by doctrinal controversies and formulas to which the Church councils or synods are finally led under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, often bear the earmarks of past struggle. Now, they are not infallible, but yet they have a high degree of stability, and they are authoritative not merely because they are proposed by the Church, but formally as defined by the Church and materially as based on the Word of God. Now, I want you to understand something. You must never believe anything because any church council said it. You must never believe it because any pastor or teacher said it. You must believe it because, one, you're to search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are of God. You're to do it through the filling of the Spirit. How many times have we given you 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9? "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. For natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, and they cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritually appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Every believer, through the filling of the Spirit, has the right of private judgment. You're not to believe it because I teach it or I've taught it. You're to believe it because the Word of God confirms it to you. Now, under the influence of Schleiermacher, Retzel, Vanette, and others, a radically different concept of the origin of dogma was developed. This is among the liberals, which found ready acceptance in many Protestant circles. It represents the Christian consciousness, Christian experience, the Christian faith, or the Christian life as a source of material content of dogmas, and regard this as more in harmony with the principles of the Reformation. The dogmas of the Church are simply the intellectual formulations of its experiences, sentiments, and beliefs, which according to some are awakened by the objective factor in which piety recognizes divine revelation. Schleiermacher contends for the immediacy of these religious experiences, while Ritschl and his school maintain they are mediated by some objective factor which faith honors as a revelation of God. This religious community reflects on these experiences, and finally by some competent body gives them formal intellectual expression. This transforms them into dogma. On this view, as well as on the other, the formulation of dogma is not the work of the individual theologian, but of a community, either of the church, Gillemacher, or of the state, going hand in hand with the church, Lobstein. This view of the origin of dogma is held by Gillemacher, Ritschl, Kofton, Lobstein, Vanette, Sabatier, Van Dijk, should be noted, however, that it does not describe the way in which the existing dogmas actually originate in the Protestant churches, but only the way in which, according to these writers, dogmas should come into existence. They regard the old dogmas as antiquated because they're too intellectual and they do not give adequate expression to the life of the church, and call for new doctrine or new dogma vibrant with the life of the religious community. And that's where we're at today. People looking for not the old doctrines of the church, dogmatically taught, but the new doctrines of the church, coming through experience and through the emotions. Harnack, in his work, The History of Dogma, called by many a monumental work, seeks to discredit the whole dogma, the whole complex of dogmas of the early church, by representing it as an unnatural mixture of Greek philosophy and Christian truth, in which the foreign philosophical ingredient is the preponderance element. Here's a quote. Dogma in its conception and development is the work of the Greek spirit on the soil of the gospel, unquote. He believes that the church yielded to the temptation to represent its message in a form that would make it appear as wisdom rather than foolishness, and thus to gain for it a proper respect to the educated people. The practical faith of the church was transformed into an intellectual concept, a dogma, and this became the real pivot of the history of the church. This was a great mistake, and a mistake that was continued in the later formation of dogma, so that the whole history of dogma is really history of a colossal error, he says. It is the great ambition of the Richelieu school, to which Harnack belongs, to eliminate all metaphysics from theology. Now, a dogma may be defined as a doctrine derived from Scripture. A dogma may be defined as a doctrine derived from Scripture. Louis Berkhof says, but it must also be officially defined by the church and declared to rest upon divine authority, thus a article of faith. The definition partly names and partly suggests its characteristics. Its subject matter is derived from the Word of God, is therefore authoritative. It is not a mere repetition of what is found in Scripture, but the fruit of dogmatic reflection is officially defined by a competent ecclesiastical body and declared to rest upon divine authority. It has social significance because it is the expression not of a single individual but of a community. It has traditional value since it passes the precious possessions of the church on to future generations. In the history of dogma, we see the church becoming ever increasingly conscious of the riches of divine truth under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, mindful of her high prerogative in the pillar and growth of truth, and engaged in defense of the faith once delivered to the saints. Now, dogma, then, depending on what your viewpoint is this. Now, you should come down to the basic principle that every local church is an individual local church. If they have a statement of faith or articles of faith, those articles of faith are supposed to be the dogma of the church. You're supposed to believe them to get into it, to be a member of that church. There are people who attend local churches who may be heavily involved in local churches who do not hold to the dogma of the church. Now, let me clarify something for you. A local church may have a statement of faith, or it may not have a statement of faith. A local church may belong to a fellowship. That means that each church is an independent local church with no hierarchy, though they meet together in association with other churches to promote whatever it may be, missionary outreach, schools, education, camps, whatever they're doing down there. And they may have a statement of faith or an articles of faith. When the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches came into existence in 1932, prior to that, about 1920, I'm speaking off the top of my head now, around 1920 or 1922, there was a meeting in Seattle, Washington, the American Baptist Church, their national convention. At that convention, a group of fundamental Baptist pastors and their church delegates, or messengers, I should say, didn't call them delegates, messengers, came there wanting them to adopt a statement of faith because of the liberals who had taken over the colleges and the universities, the seminaries. Liberal theologians, particularly in the seminaries, who were teaching against the fundamental doctrines of the faith. They were tricked by the liberals into saying, we have no creed but the Bible, therefore they adopted no doctrinal statement. In 1932, because of this, a group of pastors formed the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches with a statement of faith, which has been added to a few times over the years, modified slightly. Concept was, these are things that we believe. These are dogmas that we hold to. Other groups have a statement of faith that is dogma they hold to. I know people who attend churches that belong to General Association of Regular Baptist Churches where they have a statement in their official creed, whatever you want to call it, statement of faith, the belief, that they believe in dispensational theology. They don't use the word dispensational theology that way. What they do is they explain that they believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. He's going to set up a premillennial kingdom upon this earth and reign. That there is a future destiny for Israel, that there is a tribulation coming. I don't have their statement of faith in front of me. I have one, but I don't have it right in front of me. And down there. And these are creeds. But I know people who attend a church, I even know some that belong to some of their churches that don't believe all those things. So the dogma has no standing with these people. They don't believe them because they may not have been taught them, or they don't believe them because they've rejected them. But today in the compromise situation, we don't like to get too dogmatic. Well, I've told you soteriology is the most important doctrine that you can ever study. And you need to understand theology. The history of theology is the development of certain doctrines that have come under mass attack at various times in the churches, and certain fundamental issues have been developed on them. The development comes out of the apostolic fathers and their doctrinal views, and is brought forward to the Reformation and down to the modern era. Doctrines that have been important enough to be battled upon is the doctrine of the triune Godhead, which we often call the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of Christ, related to his deity and related to his humanity and his mission. The doctrine of sin, the absolute issues of sin, and the doctrine of grace related to salvation. The doctrine of the atoning work of Christ, the doctrine of his sacrificial, vicarious, which means substitutionary, atonement for sin. Doctrines have been developed out over the years. We often divide systematic theology up into certain areas. The first area, of course, becomes the concept of bibliology, usually. Canonicity of Scripture. Bibliology includes in it revelation, inspiration, the authenticity of Scriptures, and their credibility. Theology, theos logos, is the division of theological science, is employed as a restrictive sense to the nature and definition of God, the innate idea of God, the arguments of his existence, his Trinitarian existence, his attributes, his decrees, his works of creation and providence, and his miraculous works. Anthropology is the doctrine of man, is divided up into man's creation, his primitive state, his probation, and apostasy, his original state, its nature, transmission, effects, and its actual transgression. Under theology, besides theology proper, we have paterology, the doctrine of God the Father, which is usually divided up into his person and his plan. Christology, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ as to his theantric person, his divinity, his humanity, his unipersonality, hypostatic union, his impeccability. Pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as to his person, his one division, and to his work. Soteriology discusses the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Soteriology comprises normally of the mediatorial office of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, his vicarious atonement, his nature and extent. regeneration as consequences, conversion, justification, sanctification, the means of grace. Eschatology discusses the final issues and results of redemption, the winding up of human history. It treats the last events of the great process and embraces in its subjects, one, the intermediate state, two, the second advent of Christ, three, the resurrection, four, the final judgment, five, heaven, and six, hell. Between the intermediate state and the second advent, we deal with the restoration and dispensation of Hebrews and the age of tribulation of Israel. But everything is on Christ. Christ is in control. Now, the proper method for examining and discussing theological issues, you also have ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, is the mystical body of Christ, the church, the universal church, and then the local church concept, with church government involved in it. The proper mode of discussing any single theological topic, as we point out to you, is first exegetical, examining the scriptures to see what it says, reading out of them. In exegeting the scriptures, we have to use the historical grammatical approach. Eisegetics, we look at the historical setting, what it literally means. Grammatical, having proper Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic usage of the grammar to understand what's going on, but there's also the rational method. The exegetical method is the first step is to be taken, is to deduce the doctrine itself from Scripture by the careful exegesis. And the second step, is to justify and defend his exegetical results upon grounds of reason. Doctrine has to be practical, it has to be reasonable, it has to be understandable, it can't be mystical, it can't change its meaning all the time, it has to be dogmatic. The first procedure of the theologian is always exegetical. Christian dogmatics is what you find in the study of Scripture, not what you originate, quote unquote, from the last point from Shedd, who I've quoted to you many times over the years, William G.T. Shedd. All right, now, let's get back to our subject of atonement. I needed to take a little break there to clarify a little bit of what I probably should have done a little bit earlier on for you so you don't become confused. We're studying the atonement, and we're looking at things as they relate to it. All right, we're down to Abelard's theory of atonement. Abelard's theory has little in common with that of Anselm except the denial that the price was paid to Satan. Remember, we point out that there are those that hold to the fact that the price had to be paid was paid to Satan. We clarified that that is not true. Hopefully we satisfied that for you early on, and no one seems to hold to it except in its entirety. I want to remind you of what we were dealing with there, though. All right, prior to Anselm, who we looked at in the last class, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury from 1033 to 1109, there was a view was currently held by many people that Christ's death was a ransom paid to Satan, who was rightful hold on man because of his sin. Augustus A. Strong says that Justin Martyr first propounded the view that Christ paid a ransom to Satan. Origen accepted this theory as a part of the significance of the death of Christ. Now, George P. Fisher, in his History of Christian Doctrine, quotes Gregory of Nyssa as saying, God would take away from Satan all ground for the complaint of injustice in dealing with him. He would not therefore wrest from the evil one the captives whom he held in his power through his own self-surrender, hence the plan to deliver them by purchase. Satan, attracted by the view of the power to work miracles and by the qualities of Christ, was willing to part with his old man in exchange for him. By his being veiled in human form, Satan was deceived, for he could not have endured the unveiled manifestation of deity. In his plan, the wisdom of God was exerted as well as his power. Anselm, who we looked at in the last class, exposition put an end to the theory that Christ paid a ransom to Satan. To Anselm's view, we reply that while it recognized the need of satisfying a principle in the divine nature, it does not recognize the right principle. Not the honor or majesty of God, but the holiness of God and his righteousness and justice was the ultimate grounds of atonement. Also, Anselm did not sufficiently stress the substitutionary aspects of Christ's death. Fisher says, the satisfaction is not said to be a vicarious endurance of the penalty of sin. No stress is laid on the sufferings of Christ. It is not his passive obedience that satisfies, nor is it his active obedience of Christ. Simply considered, it is supererogatory gift of life. It is an act of obedience, but a supererogatory act of obedience. Thereupon lies its merit, its moral value, its capacity to procure forgiveness for your deserving. In other words, what they're saying is Christ was rewarded for this gift of life, but since Christ already owned everything that the Father has, he could not be rewarded personally. The reward, therefore, must go to those whom salvation he became a man. This view is true and absolute as far as it goes, but it does not go nearly far enough. It does not go nearly far enough. All right. We've also given you the false concept that has been in effect that deals with the issue of the accident theory. This view sees no significance in the death of Christ. He was a man, and as such is subject to death. His principles and methods did not appeal to the people of his day, so they killed him. It may have been unfortunate that so good a man was killed, but nevertheless his death had no meaning for anyone else. This theory is clearly answered throughout scriptures, and you can look them up for yourselves. We've already explained some of this. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 11, Matthew 16, 21-23, 17, 22 and 23, 20, 17 and 19, Mark 9, 30-32, Luke 9, 44-45, 22, 19-23, John 12, 32-34, and 13, 20. The theory is held by the extreme rationalists and deserves no further discussion. Christ came with the definite purpose of dying, and so his death was no accident. Lo, I come, O God, as it is written in the book, sacrifice and offerings I would is not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. All right, the barter theory, which we've always looked at, also looked at already. It was called the example theory by some. This theory holds that Christ's death was that of a martyr. He was killed because he was faithful to his principles and to what he considered his duty by a generation that did not agree with him in this respect. He's supposed to teach us fidelity to truth and duty. The only thing needed to save a man to reform is fidelity to the truth and duty from him. Christ's example is to teach man to repent of his sins and to reform. This theory is sometimes called the Socinian theory of atonement because it was elaborated, as we point out to you, by Laelius Socinius and his nephew Faustus Socinius of Poland in the 16th century, who are the founders of the modern Unitarian movement. Socinius regarded expiation as heathenish and impossible. Everyone must receive according to his deeds. God is ready to grant forgiveness on simple repentance. My answer to the martyr theory comes from A.H. Strong there in explaining Socinius, or my explanation of it. Now, to this theory, what we ignore the fundamental idea of atonement. The propitiation has to be made to God. It is toward God, as we're seeing and dealing with. Exodus 12, 13 and 23, Romans 3, 24 and 25, Hebrews 2, 17, 9 and 11 to 14, verse 22, 1 John 2, 2 and 4, 10. That it makes Christ's example sufficient to save, whereas his example is intended for believers only, according to 1 Peter 2, 21 and 24. 1 John 2, 6 and Matthew 11, 29. That it logically leads to a perversion of every fundamental doctrine of Scripture, such as inspiration, sin, the deity of Christ, justification, regeneration, eternal retribution. It furnishes no satisfactory explanation of Christ's unmartyrdom-like agony in Gethsemane and on the cross, and the Father's withdrawal from him, John 12, 27, Matthew 26, 37, 39, 27, 46, compared to Paul's behavior and suffering, Philippians 1, 20-23, Stephen's Acts 7, 55, 56, 59, and 60. That even if death of Christ is thus interpreted did not move men to moral improvement, it cannot atone for the sins already past, nor yet save the sinner. the moral influence theory. This is called the love of God theory. It holds that Christ's death is a mere natural consequence of his true human nature upon himself, and that he merely suffered in and with the sins of his creatures. The suffering and death of Christ are similar to those of the missionary when there's a leper colony for life in order to save lepers. The love of God manifested in the incarnation, the sufferings and death of Christ are to soften human hearts and lead them to repentance. Strong classifies this as the Bushnellian theory. He says Bushnell teaches it in his earlier work, Vicarious Sacrifice. But in reality, it goes back to Alexandrian fathers, Origen in particular. Schleiermacher likewise advocates this view. Strong said it was upheld by ritual. Robertson has an interesting concept on this. F.W. Robertson in his sermons, first series back in 1857. Let no man say that Christ bore the wrath of God. Let no man say that God was angry with his Son. We are sometimes told of a mysterious anguish which Christ endured. In consequence of divine wrath, the sufferings of a heart laden with the conscience of the world's transgressions, which he was bearing as if they were his own sin. Do not add to the Bible what is not in the Bible. The Redeemer's conscience was not bewildered to feel that his own, which was not his own. He suffered no wrath of God. Christ came into collusion with the world's evil, and he bore the penalty of that daring. He approached the whirling wheel and was torn in pieces. He is the law which governs the conflict with evil. But this theory is modified Socinianism in that it holds that there is no principle in God's nature that needs perpetuation. To trace the death of Christ to the love of God does not relieve it of this error. Thiessen says, to this theory we reply that through Christ's death is an expression of God's love. John 3:16, Romans 5:6-8. Man knew that God loved him long before Christ came. Deuteronomy 7:7, Isaiah 38:17, Jeremiah 31:3, compared to Malachi 3:6. That a mere stirring of the emotions does not lead to repentance, so that it can prove by the effects of such stirrings in the theater that the theory contradicts the representations of Scripture that God must be perpetuated before he can forgive. Sorry about that. The telephone rings. I have to stay in touch with my wife for health problems. All right. Again, quoting Thiessen from his Systematic Theology. Lectures in Systematic Theology is called. To this theory, we reply that Christ's death is an expression of God's love, John 3:16, Romans 5:6-8. Man knew that God loved him long before Christ came, Deuteronomy 7:7, Isaiah 38:17, Jeremiah 31:3, compared to Malachi 3:6. That a mere stirring of the emotions does not lead to repentance, as can be proved by the effect of such stirring in the theater, that the theory contradicts the representations of Scripture that God must be perpetuated before he can forgive. Hebrews 9:14, 2:17, Romans 3:25, 26, 1 John 2:2, and 4:10. That it grounds the death of Christ in the love of God rather than in his holiness, and that in this theory it is difficult to explain how the Old Testament believers were saved, since they did not have this object lesson of the love of God. We must not reduce the atonement to a passion play in which the actor appears to be moved by sincere motives, when in reality is merely working upon the emotions of the audience. I totally agree with that. That's what got everybody. The Passion movie was based on the old Passion plays, working on emotionalism. The government theory, of course, it was, as we saw, is the theory agrees with the preceding three in holding that there is no principle in the divine nature that needs perpetuating. It holds instead that God, in order to maintain respect for his law, made an example of his hatred of sin and the death of Christ, and that death he showed man that sin is offensive to him, that it is punished if it is not repented of. Christ did not suffer the precise penalty from the law, but God graciously accepted what he did suffer as a substitute for the penalty, just as if man had embezzled $100,000 from his employer, is set free by the judge on payment of $100 by an innocent friend. This bearing of substituted suffering on the part of Christ takes such a hold on the hearts of men that they repent, and since repentance is the only condition to forgiveness, God secures the salvation of the sinner by the death of Christ. This theory was originated by Hugo Grotius, 1583 to 1645, a Dutch jurist and theologian. It is an Arminian view of the atonement. Miley says the Wesleyan soteriology takes as a whole, excludes the satisfaction theory, and requires the governmental as the only theory consistent with itself. John Miley is wrong. He's right in how they interpret it, but he's wrong in his support for it. To this theory, we reply that regard for the law can be maintained only so long as the penalty is equivalent. Christ did not suffer the identical penalty that the sinner must suffer, but the equivalent penalty. I quote Ushed, "A substituted penalty cannot be an identical penalty because identical means the same in every respect. Identity is inconsistent with the exchange, whatever. To speak of substituting an identical penalty is a contradiction in turn." Now, the bearing of substitutionary suffering on the part of Christ takes such a hold on the hearts of men, taught out of the governmental theater, is totally out of line. Now again, let me start over with Shedd here in the answer to this. A substitution penalty cannot be identical penalty because identical means the same in every respect. Identity is inconsistent with any exchange, whatever. To speak of substituting an identical penalty is a contradiction in terms. Identical penalty implies sameness without a difference in any particular. Not only is the quantity the same, but the quality is the same. A substituted penalty implies sameness with the difference in some particular. And in the case before us, out of Christ's satisfaction, the difference is in quality, the quantity being unchanged. The vicarious suffering of Christ is of equal value with that of all mankind, but is not in the same, but is not the same in kind. Augustus A. Strong says the infinite dignity of the sufferer constitutes his suffering a full equivalent in the eye of infinite justice. A finite being cannot cause infinite curse, but an infinite being can exhaust it in a few brief hours. Shedd comments, $100 in gold extinguishes a debt to $100 as completely as does $100 in silver. I repeat, $100 in gold extinguishes a debt of $100 as completely as does $100 in silver. Thesis says this theory does not explain why the example must be an innocent person. It does not explain the intensity of Christ's suffering. Mark 15:23, Luke 22:44, Matthew 27:46. And that, like the preceding theories, it denies the fundamental aspects of atonement, that of making satisfaction to the holiness of God. All right, this brings us down to where we were going to pick up at. In Abelard's theory of atonement. Abelard's theory had little in common with Anselm except the denial of the price that was paid to Satan. The death of Christ is not regarded as a ransom, not even as a ransom offered to God. Abelard rejected the Anselm view that God was reconciled by the death of his Son. God could not take such pleasure in the death of his only begotten Son as to make it the grounds for the forgiveness of sin, he claimed. Moreover, no such ground was needed, since God is love and quite ready to forgive irrespective of any satisfaction. All he requires is penance in the sinner. And he is ready and ever eager to pardon the penitent. At the same time, it may be said that we are justified and reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. Christ revealed the love of God by assuming our nature and by persevering as our teacher and example even unto death. This great love calls for and awakens a responsive love in the heart of the sinner, and this is the ground of the forgiveness of sins. They base this on Luke 7:47. Now, we've already commented on the love, but we want to go back and see it from Abelard himself, who was one of the promoters originally of it, to clarify Luke 7:47. I want to take you deep enough in these doctrines you do not get confused, including clarifying what's incorrect. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. The newly awakened love redeems us by liberating us from the power of sin and by leading us to liberty of the sons of God, so that we obey God freely from the motive of love. Thus, the forgiveness of sin is the direct result of the love kindled in our hearts, and only indirectly in the fruit of the death of Christ. Now, this theory brought Abelard into difficulty in connection with the common doctrine of the forgiveness of sins through baptism. There were those strong holding to baptism regeneration, which, of course, is a key component of Roman papacy, which is commonly called the Roman Catholic Church. If the love is kindled in our hearts by the death of Christ justifies us, why is baptism still necessary unto salvation? To this question, Abelard replies that unless baptism or martyrdom follows the kindling of this love, it must be concluded that perseverance has been lacking. This means that the remission of sins does not really take place until baptism is administered, even though love was kindled before. Particularly in the case of children, Abelard had to admit that the remission of sin was independent of the love kindled in the heart. Luther correctly remarks that Abelard's new view could not be maintained without more changes than he was prepared to make. It is probably due to this fact that he sometimes speaks of Christ as having borne our sins and of his death as a sacrifice for sins. You see the complications when we get away from the scriptural teaching of the vicarious, that is the substitutionary, voluntary, sacrificial work of atonement by Christ on the cross to the Father to pay the penalty for sin. In distinction from Anselm's doctrine of atonement, the theory of Abelard is thoroughly subjective. It is sadly lacking in the moral depth and inner coherence that is characteristic of Anselm's view. We have it in a typical representation of what is today called the moral or moral influence view, the theory of the atonement. It proceeds on the false principle that love is a central and all-controlling attribute in God and ignores the demands of his justice and holiness. Moreover, it furnishes no adequate reason for the sufferings of Christ. If God could have forgiven sin without demanding satisfaction, why did he give up his son to bitter suffering and shameful death? Was this not a very dubious revelation of love, seeing that he could have awakened the sinner's love in many other ways? This theory robs the suffering of Christ. Now listen to this very important point. This theory robs the suffering of Christ of their redemptive significance and reduced him to a mere moral teacher who influences men by his teachings and by his examples. Quote from Louis Berkhof. Now, an immediate reaction to Abelard came from Bernard of Clairvaux. Bernard of Clairvaux criticized Abelard's theory but did not present one of his own. Neither did he accept the view of Anselm. There's a very famous hymn by Bernard of Clairvaux. The title slips my mind right this second, that a Christian friend of mine loves to sing and play, and he makes a great issue on Bernard of Clairvaux as far as he's concerned. And down there, I cannot place to him right this second, though. But let me read some information on Bernard of Clairvaux's theory and let you see where he comes out at there. Bernard of Clairvaux criticized Abelard's theory but did not present one of his own. Neither did he accept the view of Anselm. He took Abelard to task especially for his rationalistic interpretation of Christianity and maintained that the example of Christ makes us saints just as little as the example of Adam made us sinners. He was quite willing to admit the greatness and importance of the example of love of Christ, but only has found his redemptive work. In fact, it may be said that he had in common with Abelard that he stressed the love of Christ manifest in his human life and passion, but he saw in this not merely a revelation of the love of God, but the saving manifestation of Christ's own divinity. The idea of Bernard may be regarded as the Western counterpart of the doctrine of Irenaeus and Athanasius, that the incarnation was the transforming entrance of God into humanity. It should be observed, however, that he did not emphasize the physical results of the incarnation as bringing life and immortality, but its psychological effect as inspiring a patience and a love similar to that of Christ. At the same time, he did not rest satisfied with this purely subjective idea, but firmly believed in an objective redemption as the basis for the subjective. The Father did not require the death of his Son, but accepted it as an oblation. And now it serves to redeem us from sin, death, and the devil, and to reconcile us to God. So it's progressive revelation, or not revelation, but progressive understanding of what's going on. Illumination. Step by step, as people search out and dig into this doctrine to see what it is. By the way, Abelard's hymn came to my mind, Bernard of Clairvaux. And then it was, "Jesus, thy joy of loving hearts." Bernard of Clairvaux lived from 1091 to 1153. "Jesus, thy joy of loving hearts, thy fount of life, thy light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn and feel to thee again. Thy truth unchanged as ever stood, thou savest those that on thee call. To them that seek thee, O how good, to them that find thee all in all. We taste thee, O thy living bread, and long to feast upon thy still. We drink of thee the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Eager spirits yearn for thee, whate'er our changeful lot is cast. Glad since thy gracious smile we see, blessed since our faith can hold thee fast. O Lord, be thou our strength and stay, make all our moments calm and bright. Chase all dark thoughts of sin away, shed o'er us here thy holy light." Now, the movements were made in the synchristic views of the atonement. And such the schoolmen, beginning with Peter of Lombard, Bonaventura, and Thomas Aquinas, we find trace the influence of both Amphlett and Abelard. They adopted elements from both, but did not succeed in combining them into an inner unity. Peter the Lombard takes his starting point on the merits of Christ. By his pious life, Christ merited for us freedom from suffering and glorification, and when he entered his suffering and death, he did it voluntarily, not for himself, but for sinners. He thereby merited for them redemption from sin, punishment of the devil, and admittance to paradise. Up this point, the train of thought is Anselmian. But when the question is asked how the death of Christ affected the deliverance, the answer is it reveals to us the love of God. By so great a pledge of love to us, we are moved and prompted to love God and are thus released from sin and made righteous. And when we are free from sin, we're also free from the devil. Again, the schoolmen fell short. Bonaventura, according to Bonaventura, it was the required satisfaction that made the incarnation necessary. A simple creature was not able to make satisfaction for the whole human race. And it was not proper that the creature of another race should be taken for that purpose, since it was necessary that the person rendering satisfaction should be both God and man. This satisfaction was rendered by the merits of Christ, which he won by acting in suffering. To make satisfaction is to pay the honor that is due to God, and this is done by the sufferings of Christ as the most appropriate means for placating God. Thus, the righteousness as well as the mercy of God is displayed. With this Anselmian idea, however, the Abelardian is combined, that the passion of Christ was also the most fitting means, since it was best suited to arouse in man a responsive love to God. By developing the thought of Christ's relation to the church as at the head of the members of the body, Bonaventura explains far better than Anselm had done how the blessing of Christ are transferred to the believers. Next, Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas said, called by many of the greatest of the schoolmen, he absorbed the thoughts of his predecessors more completely than any other medieval theologian. In view of this, it was not surprising that we find him traces of both Anselmian and Abelardian views, and that there is no unity in his representation of the work of Christ. There is a representation that reminds us of both Irenaeus and of Abelard. The fullness of all grace dwells in the human nature of Christ, and because he is now the head of the human race, his perfection and virtue overflow into the members of the body, insofar as they are willing to believe in the head, or to belong to the head, Christ as a new man is the principle and the leaven of the new humanity. The work of redemption is thus considered from the point of view that makes Christ the teacher and the pattern of the human race by his teachings, acts, and sufferings. These sufferings reveal more particularly the love of God and awaken a responsive love in the hearts of men. You will notice there is a total missing throughout all of this of the very key element of God's demand for a sacrificial penalty to be paid, or the full penalty to be paid. And only Christ could pay the penalty. Jesus paid it all to him I owe, sin had left a crimson stain. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, washed it white as snow. Well, we're going to have to wait till the next class to pick up on this and continue. I'm trying to pull together you the false theories that have been thought, but have some, because some element of them still exists today in different teaching among anthropocentric Bible teachers, man-centered Bible teachers, who fail to see that salvation is of the Lord. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise it will not return void, will accomplish all you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.